You know it's a good time of worship when the pastor loses track of the order of service. I just want to say thank you to the music team. That just especially blessed my heart this morning. And as we look at our passage for this morning, I think we're going to see a lot of those themes come out in our text. And let's just pray again before we look at the word. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would always be careful and cautious as we approach your word, and that we would understand it as your revelation, as you desire to teach us and to mold us and to sanctify us, and that we would never add anything that's not there, and I pray that we would be faithful to draw out all the lessons that you have there for us. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text for us this morning and give us understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an age-old idiom that I'm sure you've all heard of at some point in your life, and it's, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, many of you know that my degree from university is actually in history. So I did a lot of digging and a lot of research this week. I went and I did a lot of work on this, and I tell you, the esteemed scholars of Wikipedia tell me that this originated from an old German proverb from the 1500s. And some claim that it was from a time in which the whole family would use the same tub of water, and when bath time was only once a week or once a month, and then the father would go first, and then the mother, and then all the children down to the youngest, and it was rumored that by the time they got to the last, that the water was so mucky and dirty and black that you couldn't even see the baby in there. Now, if your baby's under the water, then I think there's another problem there altogether. So obviously there's claims that it's not true, and that's really not our point, because at this point in time, we know what it means. It carries its own meaning, and it communicates something to us, and that's basically this. In our efforts to get rid of the bad, don't miss or sacrifice the good. And one of the shows that Kyle and I watch together is about lawyers, and on this show, and pretty much any show or movie that you've seen with a courtroom and lawyers, they pretty much all have a plot that plays out like this at some point. There's this star attorney, and at some point there's an obstacle. There's a monkey wrench thrown at him, and there's no way, it seems like there's no way for him to win the case. And the only way to do so would be to pull off an impossible task. And even if there's like the possibility, maybe one out of a million, the time frame is even more impossible. So like, okay, there's absolutely no chance. And so as the story plays out, the lead attorney is there on the morning of the trial. He's there in the courtroom, but the co-counsel is not there. He's running late, and his trusted partner isn't there. So the tension is starting to build, and everybody else comes into the courtroom. The opposing attorney comes in, and both attorneys know how the case is going to go. And the opposing attorney gives mocks and taunts, and because they already know what's going to happen. And then at the very last minute, of course, Hollywood never fails, the co-counsel, very quietly, but still quickly and swiftly, comes into the courtroom, sits down. The attorney dashes a glance at him, kind of like, where have you been? And the co-counsel puts the file on the table and slides it over, and the attorney opens it up, and there's a new piece of evidence. He trusts his partner, so he takes the file, he stands up, and he does his thing in the court, and it's a home run. And just like that, the case is over. The underdog has won. And the attorney is extremely grateful to his to his partner. So after the courtroom clears, he pulls him aside, and he's amazed. And so he says, I've got to know, how'd you pull that one out? How'd you get this for me? And the co-counsel doesn't say anything. And so now the amazement turns to a little bit of fear. So the attorney again says, looks at him intently and says, where did you get this? And the co-counsel simply says, what matters is that you won the case. And at that moment, the attorney's eyes go wide because he knows that he's been hooped. He knows that his partner that has retrieved this piece of evidence illegally somehow. And so in their attempt to win the case, they've in fact violated the law and perverted justice. So this morning, we're continuing to walk through Matthew's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've already looked at the account of the Last Supper and the battle of prayer and Jesus' battle of prayer and submission in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Jesus' arrest. And that all happened on Thursday night. In our passage this morning, we're studying Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, and this took place in the early morning hours of that Friday. Now, in any Jewish village, which consisted of at least 120 male adults or more, a Sanhedrin would be established. And the Sanhedrin consisted of a minimum of 23 men. And these men constituted the judicial body of Jewish civilization. Jerusalem Sanhedrin, of course, Jerusalem was the capital city. Their Sanhedrin was known as the Great Sanhedrin. So it was comprised of 71 men. There was 24 chief priests, there was 24 elders, and 22 scribes, and then the high priest himself. And the odd number of members dictated that there would always be a majority vote. And the Great Sanhedrin functioned a lot like our Supreme Courts. And so the men chosen for these positions would have already served in another position and in another Sanhedrin, and they would have proved themselves very gifted and capable. And this judicial body was established on the commands given to God's people, actually in the book of Deuteronomy. You don't need to turn there, but it's from chapter, well, actually, yes, go ahead and turn there, and then we'll be referencing it later. So Deuteronomy 16, and we'll be beginning in verse 18. So, yeah, so if you have your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 through 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see the truth of God revealed to us. And the law was given to keep the people holy before the holy God. And all throughout history, it was more often than not that only a faithful few actually adhered to the law and followed it and obeyed it and were actually seeking God. And for the larger part, the law was ignored. But then, towards the end of the Old Testament, there's the exile. So what about the exile? What about people after this time of punishment? Did they actually learn their lesson in the New Testament era? Were they following? Were they obeying now? Did they receive their wake-up call? And so right now, we're not even going to look at the people as a whole. We're going to look at just the Sanhedrin. These were the few men who dedicated their lives to upholding the holy justice of God. So what will we see within this body of the Great Sanhedrin? Will we see faithful holy and righteous men? I think we already know the answer to that, but we must be faithful ourselves here. And so we will look in depth at the proceedings of this trial with Jesus compared to the holy standard of operation that was given by God. So Matthew records the Passover dinner and the prayer in Gethsemane and the arrest. And then we read that Peter follows at a distance. And Jesus has a trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. And then, after this passage, we read about Peter's denial of Jesus. Each one of the four Gospels draws out some different details, and that gives us a different and a fuller perspective of all of the moving parts that were at play. And the 18th chapter of John's Gospel is particularly helpful in painting the fuller picture and just giving some context and as to the proceedings of this. So from John, we learn that Jesus actually first went to the house of Annas after he was taken from the garden. And while there, it's there that Peter denied Jesus for the first time. And then Jesus goes to Caiaphas' house and stands trial before the whole council. And it's there at the house of Caiaphas that Peter denies Jesus for the second and the third times. Now Annas had been the high priest for about 5 or 6 years, but he had been removed from office by the Roman government about 16 to 20 years prior to this trial with Jesus. Now, in Jewish tradition, the high priest would normally retain that position for life. So even though the Roman government has removed him, many of the people still regard him as the true and legitimate high priest. But his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the official high priest now. And that's been installed by the Romans. And I'm saying all this just to give the context and for us to understand the process of what was going on. But for our purposes today, we're going to focus mostly on Caiaphas' questioning of Jesus and not that of Annas, which is recorded in John. So as we look into the proceedings of the trial, we see a number of discrepancies. And the discrepancies aren't with the word, they're not with the written account, but it's numerous errors and violations in the manner in which the court proceeded with the trial. So first of all, a bribe was paid to Judas for the betrayal and for the arrest of Jesus. Now, why was that even necessary? Jesus wasn't a violent rebel. He didn't make any attacks, and he didn't go into hiding after these attacks. He was a public figure, and he said himself in verse 55, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Secondly, they did not arrest him that night and put him in a cell and then try him in the morning. They arrested him and began the trial immediately in the middle of the night. That was illegal. All the trials were to be held during the day. In fact, they could not even start a trial in the late afternoon because this would cause a temptation for a couple different things. One, a temptation to have a speedy and unjust trial so people could get home to their dinner. Or two, for the fear that people would have the trial at night when people were tired and couldn't be there, and that an injustice could be done. So these were laws to ensure justice. And along those same lines, the trial could not be held on the day of the feast or even the day before. But yet, we see this happening on Passover. So all these rules were broken. And furthermore, a trial had to be held at the Hall of Judgment, which was in the temple complex. But instead, we see two different trials in the middle of the night at houses, not at the temple complex, but at the houses of Caiaphas and Annas. So this, again, was highly illegal. These were not public trials as they were supposed to be. And also, if a guilty verdict was reached, the punishment could not be decided until the next day. And so this provided for clarity of thought, and it provided to protect the defendant from harsh and emotion-driven punishments. But we see in verse 65 and 66 that the verdict and the punishment were decided within moments of each other, and in the height of emotion, and even theatrics from Caiaphas, the high priest, who was screaming at our Lord, and he tore his robes, and he called for a decision right then. And on top of all of this, look at verses 59 and 56. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. There's a lot going on in these two verses that need to be explained, and we'll get to it, but for right now, I simply want to point out that they were seeking testimony. I'm not even going into the false testimony thing, just they were seeking testimony. They arrested him and brought him to trial. They shouldn't have been seeking any testimony. They were seeking a testimony because even though Jesus had been arrested, and even though they were already in the middle of an illegal trial, and even though Jesus had already been struck unjustly by the servants, they still didn't have any evidence of a single crime that he'd committed. They had no charge. So why is a man on trial when you didn't have a charge? And when they finally did bring a charge, Jesus was not allowed any witnesses. He was allowed no defense. He was convicted by his own testimony, which, as you guessed, is illegal. It's wrong. So additionally, Annas and Caiaphas, they both violated their roles. Instead of executing justice, instead of being the jury, Annas and questioned Jesus, not about a specific crime, but he questioned him very vaguely to try and find a crime, to try and find a fault. And Jesus was on trial, had been arrested in his innocence, while they could conjure something up. And when Caiaphas questioned Jesus, he strayed from the actual charge that was being discussed, from the charge that was at hand, and he asked him directly, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he brought his own charge in a search for very specific words, and he declared Jesus without any discussion of whether or not the claim was actually true. That's not a trial. It was a headhunt. And so we're not going to forget about Peter either. The loud and proud and naive Peter. He was often the spokesman for the 12. And as much as we love to criticize Peter, he's a spokesman because he's the one that most accurately displays the foolish hearts that dwell within each of us that we so desperately try to cover up. And in the midst of Jesus' trials and journeys, from the garden to the house of Annas and to the house of Caiaphas, Matthew gives us one sentence in verse 58 about Peter. He followed at a distance to see the end. And so this man who had just a few hours before, he had vowed, "Though they will all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And this man is keeping a low profile in the courts to hear the outcome. And what's important to note is that at this point in time, when he's in the courtyard of Caiaphas, John's account tells us that Peter had already denied Jesus for the first time. And in the courtyard of Caiaphas, he was in the process of denying Christ two more times. And meanwhile, Jesus is on trial. He's listening to false charge after false charge that don't agree with each other. None of them add up. None of them agree. Even when there is the final charge, Mark's gospel tells us that even on this charge that they were going to stick with, it did not agree. And yet Jesus remained silent. He did so because there was no need to say anything. He had already made his plea to God the Father in the garden. And now he had no need to escape the cross, because God the Son was trusting the Father's command and resolve to intentionally go to the cross. And when we look at the account of the trial, of this unjust trial and the crucifixion, it's very easy to be disgusted. And in fact, when we look really deep, it's hard not to be upset. And we see the injustices, and we lose heart because we can easily look at the evil that's going on around us in our own lives. And you realize that wickedness takes no rest. And under the cover of darkness, and working where no one sees, always working, wickedness is behind the scenes doing its damage. But even with all the injustices, we can't forget who's really in control of the situation. For the entirety of Jesus' incarnation, Satan was working to prevent the cross. And now Satan has changed his attack. He wants suffering. He wants death. He's working through these men. But what if in the final moments before the cross, he could tempt Jesus to succumb to sin? So he throws his strongest punches. He's strongest taunts and temptations, giving Jesus every opportunity to say something to either avoid the cross or to lash back in pride and anger and go to the cross as a true sinner. But the injustice of the trial shows the purity of our Lamb. Satan was not in control. The council is under Satan's control. They're doing his work, they're doing his deeds, but even Satan's best shot is, of course, it's nothing for God. God is transcendent. He is independent of his creation, even of his angels, even of Satan who rejected and rebelled against him. He puts his sovereignty on full display, even in this moment, in what we see as the epitome of human misery. Verses 63 and 64, "And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" In Mark's account, Jesus is recorded as saying, "I am." In Matthew's account, though slightly different wording, it doesn't conflict with that message. And this statement is most certainly a claim of deity. And the imagery refers to a prophecy of the Messiah that was made by the prophet Daniel. But there's something amazing about Jesus' words. Caiaphas was clearly hunting for a word. He did not seek the truth. He wanted an excuse to do what he wanted. And Jesus points that out. "You have said so. These are your words. You are looking for a nut job. You are looking for a rebel. You are looking for a blasphemer. You are looking for a reason to kill me. Here it is. Here's your word. I'll give you the word. Here's your excuse. But I tell you." So we see a shift. "But I tell you this." And with that shift, and with these next words, Jesus gives a message, and it hits Caiaphas right in the gut, and it angers him to the core. He says, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Seated at the right hand of power. Power is used here as a name, as a person. He's as a name for God. And Jesus takes the petty and the narrow-minded intentions of Caiaphas, and he holds them up against the glory of the Lord God Almighty. "I am no rebel. I am no blasphemer. I am God. And in your sin, you are declaring that I am not the God of salvation to you. But I tell you then that I will be the God of judgment for you. Because he is coming one way or another, and everyone will see him coming, and they will see the glory of God, and he will either be their savior or he will be their judge." And none of this was blasphemy, because he could back it up. He already had. He had done the things that only God could do. and he was speaking truth. Now, they didn't like it, but it was no less true. And when you're dealing with the false prophet, you actually want that person to talk. You want his words and his deeds to come to light, because the light of truth will expose them for the lies that they are. But with Jesus, they do just the opposite. Instead of allowing him to talk and dig his own grave, they're doing these deeds in the dark because they want to silence him. They've been cut to the heart by his words, but they don't want to hear anymore. And so Jesus' words draw a line in the sand. He compares small-minded wickedness with big-picture righteousness. And as Matthew records earlier in chapter 12, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so Jesus lays bare the desires of these men's hearts he does it with the words in the garden, with the silence before the false witnesses, and by not shying away from the truth. The council had already decided the verdict of the trial even before he was charged. And so Jesus reveals where their hearts already were. They would have preferred true testimony, but they were happy to settle even for the false ones, because they would do whatever it took to get the job done. And the many false witnesses were rejected not because they were false, but because the council needed something more substantial. They wanted more than a conviction, and it says. Because I could find, just got to find the right place. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. That was their desire. Their desire was not to figure out if something he had said or done was right or wrong. They wanted to put him to death. That was their goal, and they would do whatever they could to accomplish that. And that's why they paid a bribe, and they had this trial in the dead of night. It was on the Passover. It was the most unlikely time to do it, because it violated so many laws that no one would expect it. And they had this thing signed and sealed and delivered to Pilate's steps by 6 a.m. the next morning. And they did this so that they could avoid the crowds, because they didn't want justice. They wanted death. And if there had been anywhere in the world to look for righteousness and faithfulness, it should have been the Sanhedrin. If there was anyone who came close to salvation by works, it should have been these men. But when we compare them to the standard set forth in Deuteronomy, they paid bribes and they subverted the cause of the righteous. They showed partiality because they didn't seek justice. They only sought death for the person who did not deserve it. They perverted justice by doing the work of the devil. They had no regard for justice, for truth, for righteousness, or anything of God. They proved, and here's the beautiful thing, in this trial, they proved their need, our need, for a Savior. And so Jesus comes out of this trial not in defeat, but in affirming hope. And he affirms his need to go to the cross and his worthiness to conquer the grave. And so in this mockery of a trial, the line in the sand is drawn not only for the council, but for us as well. And here's what I mean by that. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Are we focused on the petty and the small, or are we focused on the incomprehensible and infinite glory of God? Well, of course I'm focused on God's glory, Pastor. Okay. That's done. I've avoided that one. But what are the things that we're really passionate about? What are the things that really set us off? The Sanhedrin prided themselves in their service of God, but we have the clear vision of 2020 hindsight, and we know that they weren't. They missed God incarnate right before their eyes. And they use their devotion to God as their excuse. But if it was truly God, if it was truly godly love and devotion, they would have seen Jesus for who he truly was. They would have seen the Christ. We often ignore all of the injustices going on around us. And we accept bribes, only we don't really call them that anymore. Satan is trickier than that. What it looks like for us is we'll go and we'll vent to a friend about our struggles. And we'll intentionally choose a friend who we know that won't really tell it like it is or say harsh things, just a friend who puts loyalty above everything else and will encourage us. And so we vent to them and we invoke their sympathy and we justify the wrong thing that we did because, oh, well, I was just overwhelmed and can you understand? Oh, yeah, I can understand, of course. Or we'll justify the right thing that we didn't do. And we disconnect from the far-reaching truth of Scripture, and we focus on the subjective circumstances right in front of us. And at the same time, we become passionately inflamed about certain things. And if we look too closely, we become almost religiously focused on these few trigger words. And in doing so, we become Caiaphas. We judge and we slay anyone who disagrees with us. What would be better would be to see the full revelation of God, to seek understanding of his purpose and his plans and be a part of it. Now you see, we tend to think well of ourselves when we wade out into the thick of things. Oh, we're not afraid to get dirty, but we go too far because we get in over our heads. And we wage these righteous wars at times, and we get into nitty-gritty details, and we become so focused on this one issue that we become so focused on this one issue or this one freedom or right that we feel that we've been denied of or that the area that we've been in which we've been wronged, and we commit sin to see the righteous results that we think that we're after. But at this point, we've already lost ourselves. But Jesus is calling us, he is ever calling us to step back. If this is what we insist upon, on waging war in the nitty-gritty, then he gives us the same answer as Caiaphas. You've said it. You want your war, you can have it. But I'm calling you to step back and look at the glory of God and the plan of God in its fullness. Jesus is ever calling us to submit to him, not partially, not just here, not just there, but entirety. And again, we're not forgetting Peter here either. Verse 75 tells us that Peter didn't remember Jesus. He didn't remember Jesus' prophecy of the denial until the rooster crowed. Until that moment, Peter didn't realize what was happening in the midst of his three denials. Until that moment of realization, Peter was still entrenched in his naive pride. It's easy for us to lie low. And like Peter, we want to see the outcome. Like, oh, I'm here, I'm around, I'm following it. But we don't want to be a part of it. And we may not verbally deny Christ or ever deny being a Christian, but what does our life actually proclaim? Because if we lead a simple and quiet life and ignore every opportunity to serve others, disciple others, care for the hurting, and care for Christ's body, then what are we really proclaiming? Because then we're really proclaiming that my preferences and my comfort and my schedule and my convenience are what matters most, not obedience. And that's a denial of the life that we've been called to. And we get mad at the church and say, nobody's reached out to me, nobody's talked to me for so long, and nobody's including me or inviting me into these areas of service. And now don't get me wrong, this is often true, because look around. Look here, the church is made up of sinners. The church is made up of imperfect people who make a lot of mistakes. But we must not be like Peter and just wait and watch till the end. We must be aware of our sin. And so we have to ask ourselves these questions. Have I reached out to anyone in the body? Have I sought out fellowship? Have I sought out the hurting? Have I sacrificed to serve? Have I sacrificed to share the gospel? Or have I sacrificed to aid someone else in the sharing of the gospel? Have I truly sought the truth of God and his word with all of my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength? You don't need to turn here, but Ephesians 3, verse 9 and 10 reads this. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The mystery of God is this, that he would humble himself and endure so greatly to save us. And the wisdom of God is that we repent from the death of our sins and live as new creations in the freedom and the power of grace through faith. And God makes that wisdom known through his body, through his church. And so I challenge us all in this way. If we want to avoid being Caiaphas or the Peter that sat back and denied his Lord, then we must not miss what Christ says. Don't miss the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Don't just live a good life. Live a life that is completely revolving around and reflecting on and seeking a deeper understanding of and a more faithful living out of the gospel. So we need to stop just coming to church, but we need to be a part of the church, be a part of the body, take part in its struggles, take part in its strengths. And most of all, take part in Christ. Are our hearts for Christ or are they for ourselves? That's the basic question that Jesus is asking. That's the question that we all need to answer. Because we are either for him or we are against him. And we will all see the Son of Man. We will see Jesus seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. But the question we need to answer, will that be a cause for joy or will that cause the greatest fear and dread in our soul? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us not to get focused on ourselves, not to get lost in this objective, but that we would always be looking to you, that we would be seeking to understand the grand and mysterious ways that, in which you are working, and that we would trust you. So, Father, we cannot be faithful on our own. We know that we need you. And so we pray, God, I pray that we would surrender to you and that you would help us. And God, again, we thank you so much for your sacrifice. We thank you for the holy life that your Son lived. And we give all praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.